Thanks, Anna. Appreciate it. Good morning.
Good morning.
It is truly a joy to be here worshiping with y'all this morning. My name's TJ. I am one of the pastors here at Freshwater. And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. If you don't own your own copy of the Bible, if you don't have one with you, there are some in the pews in front of you. There's two sizes there on either end. You'll be looking at the smaller print, standard print is what it's technically called, but in the middle you've got the larger print versions, the thicker ones. If you have one of the smaller sizes, today we'll be on page 434, and if you have one of the thicker copies in the middle, it'll be on page 831. And again, if you don't own your own copy of the Bible, please take this one home with you, or ask someone at the Connect desk, or find one in the pews here in case the one you're looking at has been read more aggressively, which does happen from time to time. But as you are turning, here is some background for you all. Most of you know this, but in case you don't, we've been doing a series through the book of Daniel that we're calling King Over Kingdoms. That is to say, we've been preaching through the book of Daniel one passage at a time. And over the past few weeks, JT has been walking us through Daniel chapter 7, which is in the running for one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and I missed more than half of it on sabbatical, but I'm okay with that. Now I've got over it. I've processed that. Which, by the way, thank you all so much for that time that I got to share with my family as a rest for coming in. It was much needed, so I appreciate it. But I am glad to be back. I was just telling Isaac it was nice to be on rest, but man, it was so exciting to be able to come back and get back to preaching. But in any case, Daniel 7 marks a shift in the focus of the book. We move from what was mostly a narrative of Daniel and his friends living in exile under foreign rulers, and we move from that to mostly what could be described as apocalyptic literature. Big words. But that word apocalypse actually just means revelation, and that is to say something literally, something that is revealed, not necessarily just the book of Revelation that we see in the Bible. And even though the word apocalypse has kind of become synonymous with the end of the world, sometimes these revelations that these writers received are for things that are just going to happen a few hundred years into the future, or even just a few years into their future, or even things that are actually happening while they are writing the book that they're writing. However, what we're looking at starting in chapter 7 of Daniel is mostly a bunch of visions that are related to Daniel's future, or the future for Daniel. Daniel might not be there for many of these events. But however, some of these visions do, in fact, point toward the end of all things when Jesus will return and make all things new, as that song we just sang. Some of them refer to when Jesus was born, and some of them are primarily dealing with events that were just going to transpire a few hundred years in the future. And prophecies in the Bible often worked and continue to work that way, right? We see that many prophecies can be connected to things that were happening at the time or were just about to happen, but then also the ultimate fulfillment of those prophecies comes with the life and work of Jesus Christ. And much of Daniel 7 does, in fact, fall into that category. Daniel saw four beasts that probably represent Babylon and the three kingdoms that came after Babylon during Israel's exile, and this was before Jesus was born, and those kingdoms were namely Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. And these are the same empires that seem to be represented by the statue or the image that Nebuchadnezzar made in chapter 2. But while we're pretty sure that that's what these beasts represent, we can actually be very confident of what the vision represents more holistically, more in completeness, because Daniel also saw in his vision one like a son of man, which is the name that Jesus uses for himself way more often than any other name he uses for himself. But he saw one like a son of man be given authority to conquer the beasts and take dominion over the whole world. And as Jesus said, we know that all authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to Jesus. So we could say, in that regard, that prophecy has already been fulfilled. but it's also a prophecy about Jesus fully and completely conquering the enemies of God for all time. So in that regard, we could say that this is apocalyptic literature that is pointing to the very end of all things. Hasn't happened yet. And I bring up all of this because, firstly, we'll be pointing back and comparing to chapter 7 quite a bit. But also, as we come into chapter 8, we're going to see kind of the other side of the coin of apocalyptic writing. We're going to see something we know with 100% certainty refers to events that have transpired before our time. That doesn't mean it can't apply to things that haven't happened yet. Theoretically could, but it does mean that we know that it corresponds to events in history. And actually, I'm going to start in Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, as this kind of sets the stage for chapter 8. We're going to read in Daniel 7, starting in verse 28, and this is what Daniel says after hearing the interpretation of the vision that he had in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. The end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, 2 years later, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for what it is that you are revealing about yourself. God, we pray that we would see what you have said and that we would understand more about you, that you would reveal to us your good, beautiful, powerful character, and that we would respond in true, passionate worship of you and who you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Poor, poor Daniel. Man can't catch a break when it comes to crazy visions. The last vision he had traumatized him and had a physical impact on him. And then 2 years later, he's dealing with whatever this is, right? Now, at first glance, this vision might seem less jarring, at least. I mean, we're talking about a ram and a goat and not some vicious monstrosity that cannot be compared to any animal known to man. So I guess that's an upgrade. So good. We'll take that. But on the other hand, some of these details could be seen as truly more terrifying than those of the last vision. In this vision, Daniel sees himself in a place he recognizes and a place he understands most people would recognize. He says he envisions himself in a place called Susa, which is in Elam. Specifically, he finds himself at the Ulai Canal, which is a valley located near, you might have guessed it, the Ulai River. Elam was a smaller nation located directly to the east of Babylon. And at this time, we're still in the reign of King Belshazzar in the third year of the Babylonian king. He ruled for somewhere between 11 and 14 years. And since we're in the third year of his reign, that means we're somewhere between 8 and 11 years until Babylon will be overthrown by the Media-Persian Empire. Babylon is absolutely thriving. They're on top of it at this point in history. Things are going great. They're truly rich and prosperous. They're a military superpower. They're a cultural hub. Nobody in the world at this point is as great as Babylon. They're known to be that. And do we have the map up there by chance, that first map? If you look at the map, just next door, just to the right there, just to the east of Babylon, is Elam. Elam is no threat. Babylon continues way, way, way off that way. Elam is no threat. They're tiny. So they're good there. Babylon's good there. In fact, not only does Elam stand as a barrier between Babylon and the much scarier empires of the Medes and the Persians, but the Ulai River and the Ulai Canal in Susa act as a physical, geological barrier, kind of a wall of sorts between Persia and Elam. So in order for Persia or the Medes to be of any threat to Babylon, they would have to push westward through Elam, over the Ulai Canal, and through the citadel of Susa, and then into the heart of Babylon. And certainly that could never occur. Or we could read Daniel 8, starting in verse 3. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Well, there's that. Again, at this point, Babylon was not imagining that any form of conquest against them or any form of military overpowering could even be possible, right? They're great. But what Daniel is seeing is a vision that we know now represents Media-Persia's overthrowing of the mighty Babylonian Empire. And this time, there's no conjecture. We can be certain that that is what is being revealed to Daniel. If you scan down to verse 20 of chapter 8, I'm going to try to avoid dipping into next week's passage, but it's, first of all, really hard, and secondly, this one's kind of necessary. So if you jump down to verse 20, the angel Gabriel is interpreting this vision for Daniel, and he says this in verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Great. That helps a lot. We have pretty good authority that these are the kings of Media and Persia. And if we go back to verse 3 and you look, it says that one of the ram's horns is higher than the other. Specifically, the horn that came up last is higher than the first. This corresponds to the fact that while the Medes and Persians eventually combined into a single empire, they were initially two separate entities, two separate nations. And the king of Persia, we believe, was actually the grandson of the king of the Medes. But that Persian king rose up against his grandfather and killed him, and then united the people groups into what became known as the Media-Persian Empire. In other words, the Persian king who came up after the king of the Medes became more powerful and formed the powerhouse that is, or was, Media-Persia. And this is why the ram's horns are depicted as kind of lopsided. And as a bonus, this is likely also what corresponds to the beast that looks like a bear in chapter 7. If you remember that, if you were here for that, there's a beast that looks like a bear in chapter 7 that's leaning to one side. you have the beast that looks like a lion. The first beast represents Babylon. Then the bear could correspond to Media Persia, and then the leaning would likely represent their less than perfectly balanced power. And this ram charges from the Ulai Canal all over the place, but particularly in the direction of Babylon. And Babylon was powerless against the charging ram. Daniel says it became great. And that could mean that it had an increase in quality, like it became excellent. It could mean that, but it more likely refers to the strength and the size of the kingdom. It was so big and so strong, so great, that nobody could stop it. That is, until what happened next in Daniel's vision in verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And then once again, we don't really have to wonder about what this represents, because Gabriel, thankfully, just flat out tells Daniel in verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece. The great horn between his eyes is the first king. Nifty. Gotta love it. If you think about it, this goat seems to be specifically designed to fight this ram. The ram has a horn on either side, right? But the goat has one horn right in the middle to split the difference between the two horns. You can aim right for the middle of the ram's skull, split his skull. In fact, that's sort of what Daniel saw in this vision. The goat strikes the ram and destroys the two horns. And since we know that the goat represents Greece, we understand that this event corresponds to Alexander the Great and him overthrowing the Media-Persian Empire. The goat is described as not touching the ground. And that might remind you, to go back to chapter 7 again, that might remind you of the third beast, the one that looks like a leopard with four heads and four wings. Crazy looking thing, but both of these animals are described as not touching the ground or flying. Now, flying in those days and today in our patterns of speech refers also to speed. And you might recognize it better in the Ozarkian dialect of flying, as in they got in the truck and went flying on down the road, right? These things are moving insanely quickly. And as JT has been mentioning lately over the past few weeks, this is almost certainly a reference to the speed at which Alexander the Great conquered his territory. Can we see the next map, please? He went from becoming king at age 20 to less than 11 years later, going from that territory on the left, that box on the left is his initial territory, and then all of the orange territory is what he ended up conquering less than 11 years, and even, you could argue, in less than 3 years of active pursuing. Just for reference, that square right there is the entire map that we were looking at earlier. So it's a lot of territory, and he did it very quickly. He was, as you might say, flying. But even after this, another major change occurs in Daniel's vision, starting in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8. Then the goat, Greece, became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And if you've been with us over the past month, you might remember this as well. The significance of having four of something often has to do with the four so-called corners of the earth. Right? That is to say that when we see things with four wings or four horns or four heads, it could simply be saying that this thing is smart enough or fast enough or strong enough to impact the whole world. But you might remember that just as the goat, which represents Greece, has four horns, then also that beast in chapter 7 that looks like a leopard, which would also represent Greece if we're looking at these as kingdoms that reigned during Israel's exile, it had four wings and four heads. Now again, that could represent Alexander the Great's kingdom reaching over the entire world, as we've seen. It's huge. But this passage kind of actually throws a wrench in that idea that it's about simply being over the whole world. See, it's not as though once Alexander the Great died, then the empire spread all over the world. If anything, it's the opposite of that. When Alexander the Great died, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, he didn't have a succession plan set up. That is to say, he didn't have a heir in the proper sense. He did actually have two sons, but neither of them made it to adulthood, so that was kind of a moot point for him. So the kingdom then, because it was so large, because he didn't have a succession plan, was split into, as you might guess, four pieces, and given to Alexander the Great's four most loyal generals. And if you don't remember these names, it's totally fine, because the names of these things is way less important than the history or the idea that they go along with. But they are, the four kingdoms are the Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt, the Antigonid dynasty of Macedonian Greece, the kingdom of Thrace in Asia Minor, and the one that might be the most important, the Seleucid kingdom of Mesopotamia. And here's why that last one would be so important. Daniel 8:8 again. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground. It will act and prosper. But you might be thinking there's some sort of problem if you were here with us through chapter 7. As we already saw today, the goat corresponds to the third beast in chapter 7, the leopard with wings, but the goat has a little horn that comes out of it. But we talked about a little horn in chapter 7, but it was coming from the fourth beast, right? Turn back a page to chapter 7, and we'll read about the fourth beast and the third beast, and we'll start in verse 6 to give us some context here. That is chapter 7, starting in verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. There's the third beast. And then here's the fourth. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then one of Daniel's friends is given the interpretation in verse 24. So you can jump forward there to verse 24. As for the 10 horns, Out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So, what gives? Why is there a distinction here? Why do we have this third beast goat with a fourth beast horn? When JT talked about the little beast, or the little horn on the fourth beast, he pointed out at the end of chapter 7, the small horn on the fourth beast represents a figure that will show up at the end of all things, the times that have yet to come, even into our future, things that haven't happened yet. And that horn, that little horn, represents the Antichrist. Big buzzword, right? As much as I'd love to talk about the Antichrist, and I really would, that's not the main point of today's passage. I only bring him up because I need to make a distinction here. The Antichrist is someone who will come just before Christ's return. He's a real person that will do real, horrible things. But he's represented by the horn that comes out of the fourth beast. And remember, at the beginning of our talk today, I said that Daniel's visions are known to represent multiple things at the same time. As we've been hearing for the past few weeks, we can be pretty confident that the fourth beast in chapter 7 represents the Roman Empire. Big, powerful. But we can also be perhaps more confident that the fourth beast is a more general representation of any empire that would rely upon its own strength, that would elevate man over God and work against God's ways and his character. And the Antichrist is a figure that will come during the end times that comes out of that kind of culture and that kind of mindset. But we're convinced, JT and I, that this little horn from one of the four horns of the goat is not the same small horn from the fourth beast in chapter 7. I believe we're talking about a separate individual here. And this one, namely, someone that has already lived and already died. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that both this figure and the Antichrist are represented by the same kind of image, right? I think this other individual we're about to talk about is a type and shadow of the Antichrist. Gives us a decent picture of what he's going to look like. I mentioned earlier that the four generals that inherited Alexander the Great's kingdom after he died, these are likely the four horns that came up after that first great horn broke, after Alexander the Great died. And I said one of them in particular was very significant, and that is the Seleucid kingdom of Mesopotamia. And this kingdom has a lineage of leaders that eventually led to a man by the name of Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes. And this guy was incredibly, incredibly evil. We'll talk a lot more about him next week, but I'll give a brief introduction today so you can know who we're dealing with. This guy is on par with Nero and in the running for one of the most violent figures in the history of the Jewish people, and I know that's saying something, but he's really, really bad. This guy spoke incredibly blasphemous things about himself. In fact, that title that he gave himself, Epiphanes, literally means, translates to, God manifest. You want to talk about an antichrist, right? He gave himself a name that puts him on par with God. And this guy hated the Jews so much that he committed one of the most egregious sins that a person could commit against God at this time. He desecrated the temple. Antiochus IV marched into Jerusalem, laid siege on the temple, and made sacrifices to his own gods there, made idols to Zeus and sacrificed to Zeus in the temple, simultaneously preventing the Jews from making sacrifices to the one true God. This guy was really, really bad, to put it mildly, right? And I think if we read the text again, we'll see how well this guy kind of matches up to the description of the little horn from chapter 8. This is Daniel 8, and we'll start again in verse 9. Out of one of them, out of one of the four horns, out of one of the four generals, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's the promised land. That's Jerusalem. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of hosts. I'm pretty sure this is God we're talking about here. Now, obviously, nothing, nobody can be truly as great as God. But in this vision that Daniel's having, this horn appeared to grow as big as God himself, right? It's almost as if this horn understood himself to be God. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, that is, taken away from the prince of hosts. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. This whole reason that Israel is in this mess at this point, is this exile, is because they didn't fear the Lord or obey him. This is in large part, of course, due to Israel's sins and transgressions. And perhaps more obviously, it is a great transgression to defile God's temple. But also, he will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Antiochus fits the bill here. He grew in power, laid siege to the glorious land of Jerusalem, elevated himself to the status of a god, and desecrated the temple, stealing away the Jews' ability to make sacrifice to God. But the vision, thank God, does not stop there. Let's keep going in verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, probably some sort of angelic figure here. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Next week, we'll be filling in some of the historical details and showing the outcome of these events, but I'm going to leave a lot of that to JT next week. So this sermon is somewhat of a cliffhanger. It's kind of a trap to force you to come back next week, so haha, gotcha. But in seriousness, while much of our time spent here today was a setup for next week, there is something very important and very beautiful that we can walk away with here this morning. At the very end of Daniel's vision, one so-called holy one, probably some sort of heavenly angelic thing, being, person, asks another how long this awful stuff is going to keep going on. And as we've heard multiple times, apocalyptic literature is, yes, absolutely about the end of days, or about revelations, or about mysteries, or images, or visions, whether they be for the current or for the future, or past events. It's about all those things. But more than any of that, these visions, apocalyptic literature, along with the rest of the Bible, is about hope. The Holy One asks how long these terrible things will go on. And another gives him an answer. Notice something about the answer. It's definitive. It's tangible. We're talking about an answer in numbers. 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, this could literally mean 2,300 days, which is almost 6.5 years, and that is roughly the amount of time that Antiochus was in power. Or it could refer to the number of sacrifices, as it says, evenings and mornings. So that could be referring to 2,300 sacrifices, and since they did two per day, that would cut the time in half. It would put it just over 3 years, which is roughly how long it was between the desecration of the temple and the death of Antiochus. Or it could mean none of those things, honestly. In fact, if I'm wrong about every historical detail that I pointed out today or supposed, other than the ones that are specifically pointed out to us in Scripture, if I'm wrong about everything else, it wouldn't undermine the main point today, that being that the days of evil people, the days of sin, the days of God's enemies, the days of our suffering, the days of our pain, the days of temptation, death, evil, Satan, those days are literally numbered. I'm not saying we can or should use numbers in the Bible to try to divine exactly how long we'll suffer or when exactly Jesus is going to return. We don't get to know these things. God tells us that very clearly multiple times in Scripture. But what this does mean is that while we don't get to know, God knows. God is 100% certain. God knows exactly how long things will be hard for us. He knows exactly what you're feeling and what's causing you pain and where you're being exploited or treated unfairly. And even when you've brought terrible things upon yourself, which I know I have done, and he knows the very moment when he will bring all of those things to an end. And often our inclination is to look around us at all the evil things we see and all the pain we feel, and we want to ask God, how long? How long will this be? When will I be rid of this pain? When will we stop seeing these terrible things happen? And look, I'm not saying that's a bad question to ask. And in fact, this angel thing is asking that question. The psalmists ask that question. In fact, all of creation is asking that question right now. Can we get Romans 8 up on the screen, please? This is Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. God will deliver his own. Christian, we have the Holy Spirit in us. Whatever suffering that we have, whatever suffering we experience, works for our benefit. We have a God we can trust. And I know this is a point that we hear often, especially lately, right? It comes up a lot, but thank God it does. Because I still struggle to believe this daily. Sometimes a genuine, like a substantial part of me believes that God's up there and he either doesn't care or he doesn't know what's happening to me or he's somehow powerless to stop the things that are happening. Obviously that's not the case, but I really do think it is. In my heart, I believe that for some reason. I look at the evil in the world and the pain that I'm experiencing and my loved ones are going through, and I'm convinced that this thing, this pain, this suffering, this evil has grown to be as great as the Most High. Like God's up in heaven and struggling to fight back my problems, right? He's trying. God's trying to come up with a good enough plan to fix these things. But God doesn't try. I need passages of scripture like this to remind me that this is not the case. God's in control. I know you need this too. God has numbered the days of evil's power over this world. And he will put an end to it. It's going to be over. Even if Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, Russia, China, the United States of America all joined forces through time and space to try to do as much damage as it could possibly do, it wouldn't stop God. Like, that's ridiculous. What? How are they going to do that? They can't stop God. He's all powerful. One of the most encouraging and hopeful passages in the Bible for me is Psalm 2. Can we get Psalm 2 up on the screen, please? This is a picture of hope and terror, but mostly hope. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my, capital S, son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" That might remind you of Daniel 2, when the image gets shattered. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That last sentence again. All that happens. You see this terrifying picture, and then the last sentence, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is one of the most harrowing and hopeful passages in Scripture. Imagine firstly being an enemy of God, doing all you can to come up against him, and then hearing a thunderous divine laughter at your puny efforts. Terrifying. But from our vantage point, believers, for those of us in Christ, what this means is we have no need to be afraid of anything that rages against God. Those that hate God, be they governments, foreign powers, Democrats, Republicans, whatever party you're mad about, presidents, senators, the works of evil, sin, death, pain, sickness, relationship difficulties, alcoholism, porn addiction, whatever it is, false prophets, other religions, The days of these things are literally numbered. God knows when they will end, because he knows the song we sang just before the sermon, "You will make all things new." Got introduced while I was on sabbatical, but I love it. And it's a recurring theme in Daniel, that we look at things and we go, how long? this is crazy. There's so much happening, so much pain happening for Israel, but God will make all things new. He's good for it. And those of us who have, if you will, kissed the Son, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, those of us who love him, who have been saved by him, who trust him, and have submitted to his lordship, fear the Lord. We will live with him forever in an eternity that holds not a single one of these things that would rage against him. None of them. He will make all things new. Church, let's walk with the knowledge and belief that our God is good and mighty, and he knows what he's doing, and he loves us, and he's worthy of our worship. I love you, church. Let's pray.